Take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the book of Revelation and the second chapter. Once again, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at the next church in the series of churches, the seven churches in Asia. We're going to be looking at Thyatira this morning. Number 326 will be the song of encouragement after the lesson. The churches that we have looked at already, there have been some good, some bad, and we're going to continue to see that, at least until we get to Laodicea, where absolutely nothing is good said about that congregation. But this particular church in Thyatira is one that the Lord says, I know thy works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. But then there's that all too often contrastive coupling, but. There's a big but here. So we're going to be examining what the Lord has to say to this church. We've pointed out that these letters are written to the seven churches in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is the churches to receive this entire epistle, not just these particular letters. But these churches, and the purpose for the book of Revelation, needed to be encouraged because in their struggle as living the Christian life brought about them, or upon them, much trouble. Social disgrace, people looked down upon them. Financially, they couldn't get jobs. Physically, they were persecuted. And yes, I mean physically persecuted, beaten. They were tortured. They were burned at the stake. They were killed for their faith in Christ. So they needed to be encouraged because of the difficulties in which they lived. And perhaps many Christians were asking this question. Is it worth being a Christian? Is it worth it? Well, I'll tell you, friend, it was worth it for them and it's worth it for us. And so that's a point that we've continually strived to make in this series. The instructions that we find in these letters to each church are very relevant to us today. We see churches with the very same problems. We see churches that are mostly good congregations, but have you found a perfect congregation yet? Almost all congregations, they're going to have some problems. And in these letters, we see some of those problems and some of the remedies for those problems. So, Jesus being the one who's speaking to these churches, that's why the Lord drew attention to Himself. He describes Himself in chapter 1. He is walking among the churches. He is intimately aware of what they are doing, what is taking place around them, their circumstances. He knows their faithfulness. He knows their sins. There's nothing that they could hide from the Lord. The same thing is true today, is it not? The Lord knows exactly what we are doing. He knows exactly what we have done, what we are doing, what we refuse to do, what we do not want to do, and what we are going to do. He is encouraging us in this entire book, really, to be people who trust Him and serve Him with our whole heart, no matter what. So Thyatira, the compromising or the corrupt church. In this section, we'll pick up here in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. And eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The compromising church, many good qualities. This particular city was located in northern Lydia, just south of the Mysian border, on the Lycus River, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, or Pergamus. A Roman city since 190 B.C. It was originally established by Rome as a military outpost, and it served as the main business trade route and commercial route between Pergamus and Sardis. Thyatira, in their religion, their chief deity was who they called Tramnos, that is also known as the Greek sun god Apollo. They boasted also of several other pagan temples in the city. They had one temple, small temple, dedicated to Asclepius, just like we have previously studied in Sardis, where that was one of the biggest things that they were pushing there, and also, or I should say, in Pergamus rather, and also Bacchus and Artemis. Including one to the Chaldean goddess Sambith, which was served by a prophetess who claimed to be, well, kind of like a witch or voodoo. She claimed to speak for the deity. She was the spokesman for Sambith. As far as what we know from the scriptures concerning this city, it was a small and wealthy city. It was known for its purple dye. Remember Lydia. It says in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, regarding Lydia, that she was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. And in this city, there were a number of trade guilds. And, of course, dyers and garments were part of this trade guild. Trade guild is kind of like what we would call a union today. Less or more primitive than unions, but nevertheless, that's the concept. And you would get into this particular group, and then they would find you work. And also, you would be tied with the political and the religious political arena of the city, and thus tied to pagan religion and all kinds of immoral practices by being a member of this trade guild. A Christian's livelihood was affected by this, because if you were not in the trade guilds, it was very hard to find work, near impossible. If you were a member of these organizations, then you had to take part in these pagan religious activities. So that was a problem for the Christians in Thyatira. This was the longest of the seven letters, the smallest congregation or smallest city, but yet the largest letter. It's interesting to contrast the church here in Thyatira with the church that we studied in Ephesus. Ephesus had left its first love, but yet, if you'll remember, they were very zealous in their exposing false doctrines and error. They pointed out those who were false apostles, who said they were apostles and were not. They exposed them. So they were very diligent in that aspect. But yet, Thyatira was growing in their good works, but yet they tolerated error to remain within the congregation. So they're kind of flip sides of one another. Both extremes must be avoided. We must expose error, and we also must continue in growth. In growth in love and works and service to our Lord. We must do both. So, let's draw our attention to the designation that Jesus Himself uses in this introduction to this church. Verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass." And we've already talked about these designations. The Son of Man is mentioned in chapter 1, but here specifically, the Son of God. This is a direct reference to His deity. Now notice that Jesus is not saying that I am a Son of God. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. There is a difference. There is a big difference. The Messiah is connected with this idea. He's the Son of God. And Jesus is making that very claim. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, to the Son He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Also Psalm chapter 2, Jesus Christ is God. And that is really the idea. He's not a Son of God. That's all that you and I can say. We are children of God by faith in Christ. Jesus is our point of access because He is the true Son of God. Every other human being, we're children of God spiritually only in that we are joined, reconciled to God in Christ. Jesus is both God and man. The Bible clearly teaches that. So we've already talked about a lot of these appellations and the deity of Christ so far. And also this one, the eyes like flame of fire. He has penetrating vision, speaks of His omniscience, His divine knowledge and righteous judgment. What does Christ not know about you? He knows perfectly well all that we do. But not just what we do, also what we think, what we say and think. If that's kind of a scary thought. If we allow our minds to dwell on that very long, it can become troubling. God knows everything about you, not just what you do, but even what you think. And so we need to understand that Jesus has that same type of penetrating vision into who we are. Feet like fine brass. Jesus speaks of Himself as having feet as fine brass. The imagery here is that of firmness and strength and purity. Jesus' durability. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, says He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, that doesn't mean that He does the same things and is working with mankind. But Jesus, He's the same person. He changes not. He's faithful to His Word. What He says will take place. You can build your life on Him because it is a sure, solid foundation. And also, of course, the power to vanquish all enemies in fiery indignation. The eyes like flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. Nothing will be able to oppose Him or to depose Him. Now, in verse 19, attention turns to the congregation. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. This congregation was going in the right direction. The Lord says, I know your works. And it's interesting when you compare the qualities of this congregation. Remember in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, I'm thankful for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. The congregation here in Thyatira had many of these same qualities. The work of faith and labor of love. Love, active goodwill. It's seen in obedience to the Lord and how we are kind and sympathetic and helpful to others. We're merciful and compassionate. We're forgiving. Love. Of course, first love for God and love for man. Mark 12, verses 29 through 31. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love. Jesus acknowledges their love. Now, this isn't just some fella out here writing, saying, you know, to some congregation and saying, you know, he's heard about their love. Jesus acknowledges their love. That's the one that we all should be striving to please. It doesn't matter what other congregations think about us. But what does Christ know about us? Ministering. That is the outgrowth of love. They followed Jesus by serving God and others. They were faithful in serving and submitting their will to His will, sacrificing for others. They were ministers in that regard. And faith, that is trust and fidelity, obedience, they could be counted on. They were faithful, reliable, dependable in their work for the Lord. You know, faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But of course, verse 6 goes on in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please Him without faith, for whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who diligently please Him, diligently seek Him. And so you've got this idea of diligence in coming to God and serving God. So that's what they had. And patience. That is, they were steadfast and enduring in the work that they were doing, but not just the work that they were doing, but also in the trials that confronted them. They endured in the midst of these trials, much like those individuals of faith are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. You go down and you look at that list of Hall of Famers, you go down and you look at that list and look at what they did by faith. James chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11. Being a child of God requires faithfulness, even in persecution, even in oppression. And they were patient. And progress. They were growing. Again, they're growing in the right direction. Direction is very important. Which direction are we going? Are we going towards God or are we going away from God? Sometimes the path away from God begins with very subtle and small steps. But we're going in the wrong direction. And it's just one small step at a time. But before you know it, you're a long way from the Lord. Well, these brethren, they were going in the right direction. They were growing, becoming more and more zealous in their work for the Lord. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. We have been purchased, redeemed by the blood of Christ for a special purpose. That is, we are to be zealous in good works. A peculiar people, zealous for good works. Peculiar, special. But, verse 20 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, you need to remember the culture, the setting in which Thyatira is found. It is a setting in which you have many pagan temples. Emperor worship wasn't a big thing in Thyatira. But pagan idolatry was. And there were many temples. But also in association with these pagan temples and this pagan culture were the trade guilds. And you had to be a part of those in order to find consistent work. And one of the major religions in the city was this worship for this prophetess spoke for the goddess. And the prophetess, part of their worship was fornication. And I think that this reference here to Jezebel, and this who calls herself a prophet, is a direct reference to this god that was worshipped, that had this prophetess to whom everyone gave heed. That's not the one in the church. We're talking about a member of the church, but she's like that person. But also notice that she's spoken of as like Jezebel. You know, this seemingly wonderful congregation has a serious defect in this regard. And so the Lord is condemning the congregation and commanding something be done about this. They tolerated in their midst a woman whom Christ called Jezebel. Now, in the Old Testament, this Jezebel was an archetype of wickedness. She was evil. How many children, how many girls do you know that are named Jezebel? When you have, if you're fixing to have a daughter, are you going to name her Jezebel? Of course not. Of course not. She is the epitome of evil. And she was the queen of Israel with Ahab, Ahab being the king. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. She was a Baal worshiper. And Ahab marries her, and she influences Ahab to get involved in worshiping Baal. She became very ruthless in her dealings with the prophets of God in Samaria and in Israel. She tried to kill Elijah. Remember after Elijah had that debate on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, and God sent fire down and consumed the altar and the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared. And then, of course, all the 450 prophets of Baal are killed, and so Jezebel swears vengeance. She's going to kill Elijah. So Elijah has to flee for his life. Jezebel, very wicked. She supported, in fact, she had feasts for the prophets, and she provided all of their needs, the prophets of Baal, that is, and was guilty of harlotries and witchcraft. So, very, very dark, evil representative here that Jesus is likening this person in the church of Thyatira to. Notice what Joseph Thayer says in his Greek lexicon. He says, wife of Ahab, an impious and cruel queen who protected idolatry and persecuted the prophets, the symbolic name of a woman who pretended to be a prophetess and who addicted to antinomianism, claimed for Christians the liberty of eating things sacrificed to idols. It's interesting, this definition, the term antinomianism. Merriam-Webster defines this term as one who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary to salvation. Your obedience and your adherence to the teaching of Christ, your keeping yourself pure, is not essential, it's not necessary. And so as Thayer is saying, this prophetess is, and this would go right along with the culture because the pressure to be holy from the Lord, that met up with the pressure from the culture and from the pagan religion and from the trade guilds to be unholy. And so there's a clash. And so it's easy to give in and surrender and then justify your immorality by saying, oh, well, you know, you just couldn't help it. Oh, we were made this way, we were born this way, and we got that false doctrine of sinful depravity, total depravity in effect today, so in many places. But, oh, we just can't do what's right. And besides, the Lord's not going to hold that against us as long as our heart is sincere. Sincerity is the only thing that really matters. As long as we're sincere, God will understand. We hear a lot of people with that kind of mindset, that attitude today. Well, friend, let me tell you something. Jesus doesn't look at it that way. Jesus expects you to be faithful no matter what. So Jezebel is symbolizing an influential woman in Thyatira who were leading children to share in these pagan immoralities of Thyatira, to compromise their faith, compromise their morality, compromise their conscience. And so she is there in the church and she's teaching this, claiming to be a prophetess. This is similar to the doctrine that was hated by the church in Ephesus, verse 6, and that which was tolerated by Pergamos, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord says, this is the thing I hate. That's exactly what they were saying. You can conform, and Pergamos, it was conformed to be delivered from physical persecution. In Sardis, in Smyrna, they were really pressured, even with the threat of physical death. But they continued to be faithful, and that's what they were told to do. Why not give in just a little? If it's going to save me a little money, if it's going to save my job, if it's going to help me, if it's doing what's right, if it's going to hurt me, then why not just compromise a little bit? That is the doctrine that the Lord says He hated. And that is what was being taught by Jezebel, if you will. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Her doctrine was that of compromise, which would ease her physical hardships and suffering. To commit adultery, spiritual adultery or literal adultery, and join the trade guilds, that is to engage with them in their sacrifice to idols and the drunken revelry, the parties that they would have, to spare you trouble, just do it. As long as you're sincere, it really doesn't matter. The Gnostic view that originally sprang from this concept was that the spirit is separate from the body. The body is engaging in this, but the spirit is not, and the spirit is not affected in the least. And that's just a false doctrine. The church is sin. Now, that's what Jezebel was doing, but the church's sin was allowing her to do it. They were tolerating her doctrine of compromise. They should have exposed her. They should have rebuked her. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this. Verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." In other words, you don't do what they're doing. But he goes on in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." False teachers need to be exposed. Those who are teaching, well, you can live however you want to live and everything will be okay, it doesn't really matter, they need to be exposed to what they are. They're false teachers. We have this instruction also in 2 Peter chapter 2. Those who followed these false teachers, they were overcome by them and again brought into bondage. In Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "We are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." 2 John 1 and verse 10. 2 John 1 and verse 10. "If anyone comes to your house and brings not this doctrine," that is, the need to abide in the doctrine of Christ, "if they don't bring this doctrine, don't let them in your house. Toleration of error pitted them against Christ." When one tolerates error, when one is silent, he is expressing endorsement. He is at least permitting that to go on, whether it's from cowardice or even just this concept of compromise. Well, it really isn't that big of a deal. The church at Thyatira was doing everything right except not speaking out against error that came to their doorstep. So, the exhortation is, this is the longest section of the letter. Notice he says in verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." So, Jezebel was given time, but she refused. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, but God's long-suffering is not eternal. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the purpose of God's long-suffering is to hopefully get them to come to repentance, to lead them to repentance, is what Paul says. But in verse 5, but those, because of their hard hearts, refuse to repent, the day is coming when they will receive the condemnation that is justly due to them. His wrath will eventually be poured out upon them. But you see, that's their choice. To refuse God's repentance, God's long-suffering, to refuse God's instruction to repent, is something that you will regret one day. The Lord promises to bring appropriate punishment on Jezebel. Notice this. I will cast her into sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And then in verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. You've got those who are teaching along with her, those who are supporters of hers, and those who are followers of hers, the children, all of them will be punished. Yes, as Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Jesus is the one who searches and knows the minds and the hearts of men. He knows your mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows how much you love Him. He knows the real you. Verse 23 goes on, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. You know, that is something that we see in all of these churches. Yes, the church is being told to do something. They are told to repent of this toleration of this false gospel, false doctrine. But again, there are people who are faithful within the congregation. The false teachers, her followers, and those who tolerate her error are all to repent or else. And they're going to stand before God for their own teaching, for their own works. Judgment is individual and it is impartial. Listen, you cannot go to heaven based on what someone else does, based on someone else's faith. You will not get to heaven by or through the faith of another. You must have your own faith. You must have your own obedience. Over and over, the Bible emphasizes this point. We are going to be judged for what we do. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter that we've studied a few weeks now and on Wednesday nights, that's very, very clear. The soul that sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We're going to stand before God for what we do. And God knows what you do. Over and over, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things that we've done in our body. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul makes it very clear that God is no respecter of persons. He's going to judge you in truth for who you really are. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Not all had embraced this doctrine of Jezebel, and they had not known the depths of Satan. Now, there are various ways that people have tried to explain what this means, the depths of Satan. I believe there perhaps is some truth to several of the points. One is that the doctrine of Jezebel said you can just go and do it, and that's okay. You can experience it. And then you'll even have more knowledge and understanding of what that's all about. That's kind of like the Gnostic view that evolved from, I think, from this very concept. the Gnostic view is that the flesh is engaging in all this, and you're kind of disconnected spiritually, and you're sitting up here looking at yourself and kind of throwing a New Testament version of Solomon into the equation. And Solomon went and he did all these, tried all of these things to see what was good for the sons of men. But Solomon kept his wisdom. These people didn't keep their wisdom. They were engaging in all these sinful activities, and they were saying it was okay. Depths of Satan. That is a trick that Satan used to get these people to turn away from the Lord. Also, of course, some of Satan's other efforts there in the city. The prophetess, the pagans, religions, the trade guilds, and all of that, and the things that they were engaging in. But the Lord required no more than that they remain faithful till He comes. Now, He's promised to come and execute judgment. So, He's instructing these brethren to be faithful, to hold to what they have until I come. Well, that applies to all of us as well. We are to hold fast to faithfulness. We are to retain our faith and hold fast to the Lord. And if so, then we will receive the promises. In verses 26 through 28, we see the promises that Jesus gives to these brethren. He says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Now, to him who overcomes, that's not Jezebel, is it? That's not Jezebel's followers. That's not those who refuse to repent. That's only those who overcome. Whether they overcome by not ever accepting that gospel and being faithful to the Lord, or they have been deceived by her, but they repent and they come back to the Lord. They will be overcomers. And they will be a part in Christ's rule. Jesus Christ is said to be Lord of lords and King of kings today. Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling now at the right hand of God. He is reigning and ruling on the throne of David. Jesus Christ is now in a position of authority. And so, we will be partakers in that rule. As we conquer sin through Christ, we do rule with Him. We are victorious with Him. And in His spiritual kingdom, in His present time, we are reigning with Christ today. And that's exactly what we're told in Revelation chapter 5. Notice in Revelation 5 in verse 9 where it says, "And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" The authority now that we have in Christ. We have been translated into this kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:13. We are in the kingdom and we are reigning with Him as we are victorious over sin. This isn't a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. The power over the nations. You know, Rome was coming against the church. Other local civil servants were coming against the church and persecuting Christians. They were victorious in their faith. And, okay, eventually the power is going to be made manifest. The power of truth and the consequences of rejecting it is also very clearly mentioned here. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." They will be given the power and authority, and it is through the truth of God's Word that all these things are overcome. That is the means of victory. The means of ruling and reigning with Christ is through His Word. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, the Word of God is likened to a hammer. And that's exactly what the Word of God does. It destroys error. Now, if we stand upon the Word of God and we use the Word of God, we use it correctly, there is no false teaching that can stand. All error can be disposed. it can be victorious. You put error beside truth, and truth is going to win every time in the heart of an honest person. So, the Son of God makes this promise in verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus himself, in Revelation 22 and verse 16, is spoken of as, he says, I am the bright and morning star. We're given Christ. Now, of course, this is talking about the bright, the dawning of a new day. What we have is the hope in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, but it's pointing directly to the hope that we have, which originates and rests in and upon Jesus Christ. There's no other place we can turn. Jesus has been victorious, and all those who are in Him and who remain faithful to Him will also be victorious in the midst of all of these hardships and trials. You can be victorious. Now, to make some quick applications to some of the things that we've said, I just want to emphasize the great danger that lies within compromise. Compromising spiritual truth is something that is very popular today, and we are being pressured to compromise. But friend, we just can't look the other way from that which is not true, that which is error, which will condemn. We can't look the other way. You know, a couple of years ago, many of you know who Joe Paterno is. Some of you may not, but I suspect most of you do. Most of you know something about Sandusky and one of his former coaches, defensive coach, and something that went on there that was in the major news when it was all going down. This coach had sexually abused young boys and used the University of Penn State and their facilities to do it. And coaches and people within the university knew about it. And they looked the other way. What do you think about someone who would look? Joe Paterno, one of the greatest coaches in football, NCAA football history. He was up there. I mean, they had this huge statue out in front of the stadium of Joe Paterno. They took that statue down. He was noted as one of the greatest coaches of all time. Now, no. But looking the other way, he wasn't involved in it. He just looked the other way. Well, I'll tell you what, looking away from false doctrine, just as bad. Looking away from sin is just as bad. Religion today is very shallow when it calls for compromise. Doctrinal compromise. Doctrine doesn't matter. Well, friend, according to Jesus, it does. Jezebel is still at work today. She is everywhere. She asks us not to believe in absolute. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Who can know what the truth is? Well, you can if you study the Word of God, because the Word of God is truth. She asks us to give in just a little at a time, until there's nothing distinctive about us. In other words, we see church after church becoming more and more like the world, because we want to fit in. We want to be liked. We want to be more and more like the world. Got an email this past week. I forwarded it to Carl and the other elders. And, you know, there are churches throughout this country that are becoming more and more liberal, but there's a church in Fort Worth, Texas that is going to now add instrumental music in their evening worship services. Not the morning services, but only in the evening services, because they want to be evangelistic and do that which other people want to do. That's going to be their standard. We're going to do what people want. And so we're going to add the instrument Because there are people that we feel like would come if we did. Compromise. When they compromise on that point, as well as many other points that they talked about in this announcement, but when you compromise on any point of truth, any point of doctrine, you have not drawn people closer to Christ. You've taken yourself further away from Christ, and you've left them where they are. You're joining them. They're not joining the truth. Compromise does not work. We are encouraged to tolerate evil. We're encouraged to tolerate error. Now, some other lessons that we can gain from this. Our obedience to God is not dependent upon our circumstances. How bad are things? How hard and difficult is your life? That doesn't determine whether something is right or wrong. A thing is right. If it's right, then it must always be practiced, regardless of the circumstances. Gambling is wrong. But you know if you're poor and you need some money, it's okay. No, it's not okay. Or if you're wealthy and you've got plenty of money, then so no, that doesn't make it okay. Covetousness is never right. Obedience to God is not determined by our circumstances. Error cannot be permitted to be taught, for if we tolerate error, we endorse it. Compromising with error and worldliness forfeits positive influence for good. We destroy our influence. We are no longer the salt of the earth. We're good for nothing except to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. That's what compromise does. The membership of a congregation is not finally judged collectively, but individually. You know, it's interesting. The Lord did not tell these faithful members to leave this congregation. They said, be faithful. Be faithful. They would be judged for their own work. And, of course, repentance and faithfulness is the key. We're all going to face the Lord in judgment. And we're going to stand before Him and give an account for what we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. And He knows the truth. We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove, demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That is, we are to be living testimonies and examples of godliness in this world. We are to take the Word of God, put it into our lives, into our hearts and our minds, and then we are to demonstrate holy living so that others can see it. Compromising that standard will not help. We should never forget that the path of compromise, it destroys us and anyone else that follows us or is influenced by us. To take the path of compromise in matters of faith and conscience is always wrong. We are to be holy and separate from that which is sinful. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Their faith in Thyatira, they had faith, and they were growing in works and deeds. They needed to change some things. But living in that time, just imagine, you were living in a city where being a Christian hurt, I mean literally hurt, hindered your means of employment. You couldn't get a job because you were a Christian. And to become a member of these trade guilds meant that you would, engage in sinful practices every now and then. What would you do? Would your faith be strong enough to say no and to suffer? How strong is your faith today? Are you willing to stand for what's true no matter what? Be faithful to the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a member of the Lord's body. Is it worth being a Christian? Absolutely. No matter what the circumstances in your life may be, it is worth it to be a Christian, because to be a Christian means that you have Jesus and that you have victory over sin and over death, and you will live with Him forever and ever in the glories of heaven. Is it worth it? You compare the glories of heaven with the world here. If you've never been baptized into Christ, why not now? Why not this morning? If you've once obeyed the gospel, you've fallen away. Turn back to Him. Repent. The Lord has been long-suffering with you, and He wants you to repent. He wants you to be saved. My friend, the Lord wants you to be saved. Why not? Today. Today, you can trust and obey. Why don't you just stand and say?